Now we come to Genesis and to Jacob. This remarkable character. Strange. And yet a character that we are able to identify with so much. When we see in these great biblical characters their weaknesses exposed, it is a good thing, isn't it, really? So that we might not have any false ideas of true religion. And yet you see, he is a man of grace. That's the important thing to remember. He's a righteous man. And yet we know that it's a very kind of strange path he's come. But isn't this true of so many of us? We come to the good things of God by strange ways. And we go through strange ways sometimes too. And last week, if you remember, we're looking really mostly at his experience. Now, what I want to do tonight, I'm not going to spend a long time on the marriages and so on. I look at them. But mainly, I'd like to come to chapter 32. They're long narratives, aren't they? And we can read them and benefit just by our own reading. Now, in chapter last week, we looked at 28 and verses 15. I'm wrong now. Oh, chapter, yes, no wonder. Chapter 28, verses 15 and 16. The blessing to Jacob. You see, whatever had gone on before, and however we see it, we can see that God here confirmed in that vision he had, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And that is the promise he'd given to him. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." It is a great experience, isn't it? It's a very beautiful one as well. This vision of Jacob when he saw this ladder in a dream, a vision going to heaven, and there God in his splendor and angels ascending and descending. And then God giving him this great confirmation of the promise of Abraham and of Isaac and now to Jacob. And if you remember last week, I then went, we glimpsed of chapter 35, didn't we? And where he, I think it's about 30, 35 years of a gap, and where strange gods were amongst his family, and where God called him to go back to Bethel, to go back to where he went wrong. And it's like that, isn't it? We always have to go back to our Lord, back to the foot of the cross, back to where we started, so that we might get right again. And we do go astray, don't we? We do. One of the hymns that we have is "Prone to Wander." We're prone to it. "Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Now we go now along with his life and his marriages. So in chapter 29, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it." And from this chapter then, chapter 29, I'd like us to look at verse 9. It's at the point there where he meets Rachel. "And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, should thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be?" So we come now, don't we, to the account that we are very familiar with. And Laban had two daughters, and of course the one that he really loves is Rachel. And we remember what took place, that he served 7 years for Rachel, and we are told in the narrative that they passed swiftly because of his great love for her. Verse 18, I think. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And after 7 years, the marriage comes, but by trickery, he marries Leah, and then it is explained to her that the elder daughter should go first, and yet he is given Rachel, but has to serve another 7 years there. And 6 years then for the flock. So altogether, he serves 20 years for what he receives. Now, I wonder what those 20 years were, you see. 20 years. Because if you remember, many times when we look at the account of men's life, when we considered Peter, for example, where that great leap from liking Christ to loving Christ. We don't know how it happened, but we know that there are the dealings of God. And here is a man who had his Bethel. It seems as if the time element in the scriptures, you see, we live in a hurried age, instant Christianity, instant this, instant blessing, instant everything. We live in that kind of a time, whereas really, when you think of it in the lives of these men, it seemed as if it didn't really matter. We get things all wrong, don't we, when we think of the life of our Lord, you see. 3 precious years, you know, of his ministry, and the whole world is affected forever. We think, don't we, in wrong terms, and you might say, well, why didn't he start, you know, when he was about 18 and get a few more years in? It wasn't like that. It's what we do at the command of God that is important. And I should believe that these 20 years that he served were years that he learned a great deal about the ways of God. Because we have a man coming out of this, although you can see in his behavior pattern here, still something of the old Jacob. Yet there is something different there as well. It's not quite the same. You could say that grace is refining his heart. And it's a different man. Although there are, you know, we don't alter altogether, do we? There are traits still of his old ways. Now then, we come to the story again. In chapter 13, Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, and envied her sister, and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead, who hath withheld thee from the fruit of the womb? And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah. And so we have this great distress of Rachel. And Leah, on the other hand, seems to be having one child after another, until poor old Rachel is in deep distress. And yet, you see, it's Rachel that truly is his wife, in the full sense of the meaning of love now then. And then in verse 22 of chapter 30, and God remembered Rachel. It's lovely, isn't it? Not that we're ever out of his mind. God remembered. God remembered Rachel. And God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And so happiness at last has come to the heart of Rachel, and there is a birth of Joseph. Then we come to a long passage, and I don't think it's benefiting just going through it all, but just the main points of it, of the separating now from this family and taking his wives and his children with him. But it's a problem, you see. In his heart, he longs to go back again. And you can see this desire, but he's so committed in the situation he is in. But we have the parting, and in verse 26 of chapter 30, He says, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service which I have done thee." And Laban said unto him, "I pray thee, if I have found favour in thy eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." And he said, "Appoint me thy wages, and I will give it." And he said unto him, "Thou knowest how I have served thee, and how thy cattle was with me. For it was little which thou hadst before I came, and that is now increased unto a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming. And now when shall I provide for mine own house also?" And he said, "What shall I give thee?" And Jacob said, "Thou shalt not give me anything. If thou wilt do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep thy flock. I will pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, and all the spotted and speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire." And so on, we have that account that we are familiar in, the dividing of the flocks as a fair reward for his labours. Then in chapter 31, the separating becomes more definite. And he heard the word of Laban's son, saying, "Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before." So things are getting bad. "And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, unto thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field and to his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And you know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father hath deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times, but God has suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ringstraked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ringstraked. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father, and given them to me. And it came to pass at that time, the cattle conceived, that I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw in a dream, and behold, rams which leaped upon the cattle were ringstraked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see. And so we see in verse 13 as well, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. So you can see that the separating there is getting even more definite. And then in verses 17 to 20. Yes, we looked at that, verses 17, and then right up to 22. So, verse 21. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river, and set his face towards the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. Now that's the story now, that he has Rachel and Leah, many children by Leah, Joseph by Rachel, and that he has served 20 years altogether, 7 years for each of the wives, 6 years for the flocks, and he has served the father well, who's often deceived him, changed his wages 10 times, bargained with him, but whichever way he bargained, God saw to it that Jacob seemed to flourish and prosper. This brings enmity in the heart of the father, and so his face is not towards Jacob. And so you can see the separation and the dividing is getting more and more apparent. Then in verses 23 and 24, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him. This is Laban now, 7 days' journey. And they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the Mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What hast thou done, that thou hast stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me? And didst thou tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs and with tabret and with harp? and hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. Now see how God comes in these men's lives. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldst needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? You see, Rachel, if you remember, has stolen some of the gods, and she's able to deceive her father by keeping them as well. And then a covenant is made between them that they will not be at war or at enmity with one another. Then we come to the return. And what a remarkable thing it is. It makes you wonder, you see, what went through Jacob's heart. How was he going to face Esau, his brother? This brother whom he had deceived in so many ways too, and stolen his birthright. And he knew that his brother's anger had been kindled against him. And yet his longing to return to his kindred is stronger than his fear. You see, there is in the life of Jacob a kind of a knowledge that the purposes of God must be worked out. It's remarkable, you see. There's Jacob's ordinary life, day to day, sheep, cattle, goats, and what have you, serving 7 years, then another, then 6 years. But all the while, you see, deep down in this man's heart is the purpose of God. You think of our blessed Saviour. I must be about my Father's business. You remember he answered like that, I must be about. That sense of great destiny. And so we have in the life of godly men a sense of great purpose and of destiny. And although there is much to fear, yet, he's going to go back. So we come then to chapter 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angel of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's house. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, and to the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall he speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen, and asses, and flocks, and men servants, and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Now that's the scene set. This is the one of the highlights. Now we've had the highlights of Bethel, the long account of his matrimony and so on, and the children. Now then we come to what you might say the opening out of the great purposes of God for this man. And so he sent to Esau his brother messages of friendliness. Strong hints there that there are gifts on the way, and there were, weren't they? 1, 2, 3, as he sent these gifts towards his brother. But the only thing he knows now is that his brother's coming to meet him with 400 men. Now his brother was a hunter, would be a warrior, and a powerful man. And to hear that he was coming with 400 men must have made Jacob tremble. I think here you see something of the old cunning of Jacob, and something of the godliness that's also emerging there. Remember, we are so frail, we're human. Grace has to refine our hearts. So much dross has got to be removed in so many instances in our lives. You know, we think that we've got somewhere, and then another 10 years go by, and God has to teach us another deep lesson. And we think we've got somewhere again, and we find there's still so much to learn. And there's so much that there's a universe, isn't there, in every one of our souls. A universe there. So that God's dealings with us can be on and on and on. So this man now has a problem. He has to meet his brother. And how is he going to do it? So we find here that he sends gifts ahead. And let's look at verses 7 and 8 again. Then Jacob was greatly afraid. Now you see, it's a right supposition that he is afraid. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. No wonder. Esau with 400 men, who wouldn't be? He hadn't got an army. He got wives, children, little children. Those who tended the flock, shepherds. You know, they were just a big band of a family and their servants and their cattle and their sheep. They were not a warring band. They were people moving from one settlement to another settlement, going home, really. Not a warring band, and no means of defending themselves. Esau, you might say, a vital, strong, dynamic character, so very different to Jacob. And yet, it is upon Jacob, before he was born, remember, that the promise was that he would rule over his brother. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now then, you might say, that should not be. Well, it does happen to God's people, God's servants. There are times when they are greatly afraid and distressed. We live in a fearful world. And he was living in a fearful world. His world was fearful. He was afraid of his brother. He had every reason to be afraid. And in a sense, he knew that he deserved his brother's anger. So he's not surprised. He's not in any way saying, I can't understand why he's coming with 400 soldiers. I can't understand that. He can't possibly say that, because he knows of his past behavior. So he's afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Is that, shall we say like this, his cunning is gone, but there's something of the astute nature and thinking of Jacob still there. We don't lose our character, do we? The best, you know. If a person is kind of able to think very clearly and how to plan or manage a thing, it can be abused in that they can use it for cunning. It can be blessed in that it can be used for wisdom. So the ability is there. The ability is still there. The ability before was using cunning and in deceit and in treachery. But now, the ability is used in wisdom, that God's flock, people, might survive. That's the difference. So you can see the strand still going, but this time it is sanctified. Spurgeon once said that he wouldn't give two pins for a preacher who hadn't got a temper, so long as he didn't lose his temper. And what he meant was that a person with spirit, you see, with spirit, but not that it should be abused. So we have then, he divides his family into two. And Jacob said, O God of, now he prays, this is the prayer of Jacob now. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said, return into thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. So notice his prayer. We learn a great deal from the prayers of these men. They don't address God in a panicky way like, oh God, help me. But it's always with a grace and a dignity, unhurriedly. He addresses him as a God that is at Abraham knew, God that his father Isaac knew. There's nothing new or strange that he'd been the one that had preserved them as a people until now, and that the promise given to them was given to him. And so there's a confidence here. You can see the rising godliness of this man. So that the promise given is a promise now claimed. See, we've a lot to learn there, haven't we? We are allowed, aren't we? Nothing can change the heart of God, because there's no need to change the heart of God. The heart and the mind of God are perfect. But God gives us promises that we may claim them and that they might be fulfilled. So that is really prayer. that we ask God to fulfill his promises. And so he reminds God of his promise. Then in verse 10, look how far on he's got. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Do you know everything's in that verse? By everything, I mean the story of this man. He's referring now to two periods. The time when he came out, the time when he's going back, and the intervening 20 years. You see? And look at it again. How he regards himself. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. I think I've often told you that although I was familiar with the revival people from a child, really, I've lived amongst them as a young child. My grandmother herself, being a child, they used to call them children of the revival, a child of the revival. And I had a lot to do with her. And I think I was so much in her company that I breathed the revival as a child. And then in later days, the old people of Lancashire, the Welsh people now in the Welsh chapels, who remembered the revival. And then in my first church meeting, you see Rachel Rees, the one who led Evan Roberts to the Lord, and the Penry brothers, who were in the first open air with Evan Roberts, steeped really all along, as if the Lord graciously, spoilt me in a way and favoured in that beautiful way in allowing to meet such people. And they used to say, I still remember in Llandewi Brewi, what they termed then the godly ones. I never knew if it was derision or whether it was kindliness. They divided into two, those who'd been in the revival and those who were saved in the revival. And the way they put it, not knowing the word saved so much, was those who'd been through the revival and the godly ones. And the godly ones, when they prayed, and I can remember how I couldn't understand, they had assurance of salvation, but they prayed as if they were pleading for mercy. Their sense of sin and unworthiness was so profound. And in my ignorance at that time, I seemed to be always wanting to, I did occasionally correct them and said, look, you should be more positive. You have been forgiven and you have assurance of salvation. They were amazingly patient, amazingly patient. Because they knew, there's something special about a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That you've been saved, but you have such a vision of God that you know something of your unworthiness as well. And you never forget that, because you never forget, really, something what he is like. But you can see here this man, can't you? He had the assurance of the promise of God. He just said so in verse 9. And in verse 10 he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Now notice, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. I was alone then. I've got a big family now that I can divide into two groups. Yet I am not worthy of all the dealings of God, his kindness, his goodness, his grace, his providence, in that period. So you see, there again, these periods that we don't learn a great deal of, except the details and important details about his marriage and his children and so on. But you see, weaving through that is that man's progression in grace. How do you feel about that? How seriously do we take our God? And how seriously do we take ourselves and examine our own motives and examine ourselves, not in an introspective way that we're always doing it, but in the sense that we will only go as far as we really are. Spiritual reality and spiritual honesty. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Now, look, this is honesty here. See, you might say like this, oh, you believers shouldn't talk like that. They shouldn't say they're afraid of anything. But he is. And we can often be afraid of things. And it's not right to pretend when we are afraid, you know, to say that we're not afraid. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now you see how he rounds his prayer. Abram, Isaac, Jacob. The promise of God to him. His unworthiness. The goodness of God over these 20 years of his life. And then the problem. The problem comes last. You see? Strange, isn't it? Same with Jehoshaphat. The problem comes last. He said, it's my brother. I'm afraid of him. Afraid of his anger, afraid of his power, afraid of his ability to kill. And then he gives the reason why he asked God for mercy. That the promise might be fulfilled. That his seed might be as the sand and so on. You see, he's claiming a promise of God. So there's a beautiful prayer there that begins with God and the promise of God. And ends with the same. And then, after his prayer, after Jacob's prayer, we have then the various, for example, in verses 18 and 19. Thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. Now, there are these contingents of gifts that go. Here is the wisdom, if you like, the old cunning, but the sanctified ability. A wisdom now of sending gifts, hoping to appease the anger of his brother. Now, he does that. You might say, was it necessary after him praying? But he is human. He does with his hands what he can. But his hope is in his prayer to God. But he doesn't stand back and do nothing. He does that which he thinks is right to do. He does that. He preserves his family the best he can. So he's a very practical man. The cunning has changed into wisdom and practicality, dividing the family into two. So if one lot are killed and murdered, the other may escape. Then sending these gifts in their turns, these flocks and so on, to his brother. And now we come, you see, to a time when Jacob has another great intervention of God in his life, and one in the history of the church, which is unforgettable. So we go to verses 22. And he arose, the families have gone over, and there we are. And he arose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. So they've all gone ahead. And Jacob was left alone. Now may I stay there for a moment? You know, whatever we may think of our spiritual progress, there are times, aren't there, that although we can be helped by those who can give spiritual help, but there are times that we have to be alone with God. I don't think we can avoid it. A time perhaps when we come like Jacob was now in a predicament. You see what's happening to him. Really what's happening. There's a great surge ahead, isn't there? In the fulfillment of the purposes of God. He's separating from Laban. It's essential that he should do so. So there's a surge ahead in the preservation of the family of God. But there's danger that runs alongside it or faces it. But he's willing to face that danger. And so he sets on his course, and we know all the things he does, the details I've just mentioned to you, and he's committed the whole matter to God. He's committed the whole matter there. So there is this sense now where he he himself has done all he can, both practically and spiritually, so he is left alone with God. This is where you and I learn that this man is a godly man. He's a good man. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Let me just read his verses first. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Tremendous, isn't it? As a prince. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. There, in that situation. A situation where the clouds of fear are rapidly becoming more real. A situation where he's desperately trying to preserve the church of God, really, the Israel of God. He's desperately trying to preserve it in as far as he can as a man. Also to try and to point away this anger and this wrath, he has sent his gift. So he's done all that. He's brought his cause to God. And now here comes the intervention of God. And it is accepted by, I think, as all who believe in God, that this is a son of man, a son of God. And here is a wrestling that goes on. And Jacob won't let him go. So what we learn from this is this prevailing of Jacob. Prevailing. We'll not look at the answer just now, but let's look together at this hymn, 790. And I just want to, the full version, not that I'm going to read all the verses, but it puts it so very, very well. Here he is alone. You see, having read the verses, the hymn now comes out, you might say. "Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone," we know that, "and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day." Well, it's not easy, is it? Not easy. "I need not tell thee who I am, my misery and sin declared." Remember, he is afraid and he's distressed. "Thyself hast called me by my name. Look on thy hands and read it there. But who, I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name and tell me now. In vain thou strugglest to get free. I never will unloose my hold." I wonder if we can be like that in our prayer, you see. "Art thou the man that died for me, the secret of thy love unfold? Wrestling, I will not let thee go, till I thy name, thy nature know. Wilt thou not yet to me reveal thy new unutterable name? Tell me, I still beseech thee tell, to know it now resolved I am. Wrestling, I will not let thee go, till I thy name, thy nature know." Then he gives his experience, that is, the poet here is expounding, isn't he? "What though my shrinking flesh complain?" We get tired, you see. We pray. Our mind gets tired. It's difficult to hold on. But when we are in distress, we will hold on. And we do. And yet the flesh gets tired. And we find ourselves having fallen asleep. and we didn't know how it came upon us. Although my shrinking flesh complain and murmur to contend so long, I rise superior to my pain. So he's saying here of an attitude which is going to be stronger than giving up, stronger than letting go, stronger than giving in. When I am weak, then I am strong. And when my all of strength shall fail, I shall with the God-man prevail. See, it brings us, doesn't it, to our Hebrew series on a Sunday morning. The God-man, our man in heaven, who is the Lord of glory. And that we with him prevail. Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart in blessing, speak. Be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shalt move, and tell me if thy name is love. 'Tis love. 'Tis love thou diedst for me. I hear thy whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure universal love thou art. To me, to all thy mercies move. Thy nature and thy name is love. See, we are bringing it into the New Testament, aren't we? My prayer hath power with God. The grace unspeakable I now receive. Through faith I see thee face to face. I see thee face to face and live. In vain I have not wept and strove. Thy nature and thy name is love. Now let's pause for a moment now. Let's go back now to the scriptures. And he wrestled, and he touched the hollow of his thigh. Look at that. I wonder if there has ever been a blessing that has not been costly. I don't think that there has. You know, we read, don't we, oftentimes, I think I must have said this many times, a book on revival. Revival, whatever it is, revival X in country Y. And in the first chapter, a brief little summary of those who prayed. Very little detail about them. And yet, if we were able to zoom down on that chapter and open it out, it might be 10, 20, 30 years of some of them dying en route, of men and women who agonized and prevailed in prayer. There's a cost to every blessing. There's a cost. Read any, in one sense, it is both encouraging and frightening. When we read the history of godly men, take, for example, George Whitefield. And I would commend two books to you as I do so at the same time. I hope you all have read Dalymore's books on the life of George Whitefield. It is... you know, a thrill. In one sense, you'll get disappointed by the follies of the age and the things that happen. But you'll find in George Whitefield a man who seemed always to pursue God. And yet, you see, maligned. Yet he pursued God. Yet the work that he did is immeasurable. It has 200 years have to pass before his name is vindicated. But you see, he didn't mind. He was willing to pay the cost, willing to pay it. And there must be that willingness. And, you know, I am not saying, I'm not talking about sickness and inner health and that kind of thing, or of a person being lame. But if we desire blessing in some way or another, he's got to touch our thigh. In some way or another. In some way or another, we shall be wounded with a strange wound, a wound that God gives now. It isn't like the wounds of the world. It's not like those things at all. It's as if to prove our weakness. You remember in the Bible that it says in the New Testament that he can perfect his strength in weakness. And here you learn it, this man, because it is from, you know, an interesting, and you can see God work in his life hitherto. But now, you see, now we've got Jacob. Or should I say, now we've got Israel. Haven't we? He's got a new name now. Always had 20 years of the dealings of God. If we talk in our modern New Testament terms, I suppose we might well say that Bethel was its Calvary. You cannot really, can you, put a location like that to the experience of the Old Testament? Maybe. You have to put it somewhere around there, maybe. And then all these dealings of God. But here is as if, after those dealings, he'd come to that place that at last he said, right, I turn my face in the direction of the purposes of God. After 20 years. Yet all you see in the predestinating power and purposes of God. It took him 20 years to learn his lessons. Not a day too long, not a day too short. So sometimes if we think our sufferings are long, not a day too long, not a day too short, but always God's perfect timing and the refining of our hearts by the grace of God. In the scriptures, if you look again, remember what he says in verse 28. What a tremendous thing for any man to have said, for any man to have said about him. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, a spiritual prince now, not cunning Jacob anymore, but a spiritual prince. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Is that sometimes in your experience? Let me bring it to a lower level now. This is on a great high level, to make it so it's close to our hearts. Have you found on some occasions that you have prayed regarding some issue, some person, some involvement, something or another, I'm not thinking of anything, but some issue that you may have had in your life and that you have been greatly burdened. And you have prayed and you've agonized in prayer until prayer has been pain. It has been pain. And I'm thinking maybe of one now, many years ago, that I'm thinking of as my own example. And then I found a great sense of peace. I tried to pray about the same thing, and found as I prayed, my mind went off it. And then 3 or 4 days later, a person who didn't know of my prayer or my agonizing, but who knew of the situation, and said to me, by the way, you did know, and then gave the statement, which was an answer to the prayer. And I said, when did this happen? 4 days ago. And I was amazed. I was amazed, you know, how God will give us a burden and where we have to pray and agonize until we have learned to claim the promise for that situation. And we don't really know when it isn't something we can click and do very easily. Then suddenly we have prevailed, we're there. And the burden is taken away. And the answer, whatever answer it is, has been achieved. This man is now, in the full sense, a godly man. He has learned how to prevail with God. Back to the hymn in verse 11 and 12. Contented now upon my thigh. That's strange. Contented upon where God has weakened him. He's crushed him of his pride. He's crushed him of what he might think was his power. Contented now upon my thigh, I halt. Till life's short journey's end, all my life I shall know I am nothing. All my life I shall know I am weak. All helplessness, all weakness I, on thee alone for strength depend, nor have I power from thee to move. Thy nature and thy name is love. But here is a daring and a most beautiful, poetic kind of description of his behavior from now on. Lame as I am, I take the prey. See, he had to be made lame to learn to leap. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? We have to be broken in order to be useful. We have to be put in our place in order to rise. We have to humble under the mighty hand of God in order to be taken up. Lame as I am, I take the prey, hell, earth, and sin, with ease o'ercome. I leap for joy, pursue my way, and as a bounding hart fly home through all eternity to prove thy nature and thy name is love. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. It's a very beautiful account, isn't it? So many things. Left alone with God. Touched his thigh. Prevailed with God. A prince with God and men. Wonderful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we learnt something of the deep spirituality of these patriarchs, that in this godless age that we live in, and they lived in ungodly times, that we too might prevail, that maybe we have to be made lame in order that we might leap, and that the flock of God might be preserved. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we thank thee for thy love and thy care and thy mercy. And we thank thee for the way that thou dost persist with us. And we pray that it might ever be so. We ask thee, O Lord, that we might come into a time as the people of God in these days, to a time where we come to a time of an area, an arena of blessing, and that we might see godliness in the land once again. But grant, O Lord, that we ourselves might know something of the meaning of true religion, of true faith and of true repentance, and of godliness and of holiness. These things, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.